Would you be seated, please? You know that John the Apostle is the only one of the 12 apostles who died in his own bed of old age. He alone had a lifetime to consider and reconsider the meaning of Jesus. Perhaps that is why the Gospel of John reads so differently, more like a treatise, than the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, do, all of which read more like reportage. Pious legend has it that as John neared the end of his life, his friends would carry him out to the multitudes on a litter, and the people would beg him to teach them. And he would lift up his head from the little pillow, and he'd say, "Little children, love one another." And he'd put his head back. And they'd bring him out the next day, and they'd beg him to teach, and he'd say, "Little children, love one another." And this went on day after day after day. Exactly the same thing. It was all John had to say. God is love. Little children, love one another. Whoever abides in love abides in God. This should be ringing some bells. For John, love is the heart of the Christian gospel. It's love that made Jesus lay down his life. He says in that second reading, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us." Well, so far, so good. But then he goes all practical on us. And he continues, "And we ought to lay down our lives for one another." Well, hold on one second. What does he mean by that? In my entire life, there has only ever been one person I would have died for had I been able to take her place, and that was my sister. My next door neighbor, not so much. Now, fortunately, John goes on to spell out what he means. How, he asks, does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and refuses help? Well, it doesn't get much clearer than that, does it? You see, the gospel is never just about all the good things Jesus did. It's equally about what we do next. And to love, because it's about love, love is to spend yourself for the other. Now, before you get worried, this homily is not about to turn into a harangue about how we should all give more. But I do want to explore the way in which, for Christians, this theology of love and then the laying down of one's life, these two things are woven into the very grammar of our souls. And they influence our attitudes to what society calls philanthropy, but we call stewardship. So, notwithstanding the fact that most churches operate on a shoestring, I was saying to the kids this morning, it's really too bad, you know, that we have to have bake sales and car washes and pub nights so that children can be brought into the most wonderful experience of their faith possible, a national conference. It's kind of too bad we have to do that, but we do. But despite that, people of faith are amongst the most generous people in Canada. Did you know, according to Statistics Canada, 40% of all charitable donations in this country are directed to religious organizations? Now, when you consider how religious organizations are shrinking in size, that is an almost unfathomable number, 40%. And further, StatsCan notes, and I quote, on average, religiously active people also give more to non-religious organizations than those who are not active or less active. So not only do we support the work of our houses of faith, but we are the people who are amongst the most generous in supporting not-for-profits of any description in our country. Now, why do you think that is? Surely it is because ever since we were little, we were taught to put aside something on the first day of the week, you know, you got your little 10-cent allowance, and then give it away. I went to Sunday school in this cathedral as a small child, and I had a little box of envelopes. And I loved it. They were all different colors. My favorite color was aqua. And they all had a little saying on them. I can't remember the sayings. But it was so important. The basket went by, and I would put my little aqua envelope in the basket. Now, why did I do that? Not because anybody asked. Not because they were going to name a hall after me or give me some trinket. Not because I knew, let alone approved, what they were going to do with my little act of munificence. I did it because giving is just what you do. For people of faith, that is written into our DNA. Statistics show that. And apparently, secular fundraisers are just beginning to catch on to the fact that they ought to care whether there are churches on corners like this. Because we're not just bankrolling ourselves, we're bankrolling everybody. And that it might be smart for them to figure out what it is that motivates faith-based donors. Because what motivates us is not necessarily the same as what motivates those who do not or have not been formed in the formation of giving that belongs to those who are of faith. And here's what they might find out if they bothered to ask us. First, we give not just because somebody needs what we have, although of course we do give in response to need, but we give because we know that we need to be generous in order to be fully alive. I know that giving, laying down my life for someone else to pick up, is what conforms me to Christ, the giver. Giving up ourselves, and not just our money, but our energy, our time, our advice, our self-interest. These things humanize us. They make us our very best and, frankly, happiest selves. The saying, it is more blessed to give than to receive, that's a biblical saying, does not mean that it is more praiseworthy. What it means is it makes us happier. Indeed, the Greek word for blessed, makarios, is also the word for happy. Second, we give because we don't believe that what we have is ours anyway. All of it belongs to God. All creation, the whole thing, is the handiwork of God, and therefore Surely, I mean, I certainly care about the things that I create. Therefore, God must certainly will that amongst this creation there will be a fair distribution, such that all the things that have been created, plants, oceans, forest, the air, all people and animals who've been created, that they all have the ability to succeed and thrive. It's one huge ecosystem. And so you begin to see why we prefer the language of stewardship over philanthropy. Philanthropy doesn't really rise above charity, a transaction between the owner of a gift and its recipient, possibly even as a result of a sort of noblesse oblige. Stewardship, by contrast, supposes a certain accountability to God, to the actual owner, for the whole created order. And that's what all of our distribution systems are about, whether it's the pay scale at work, whether you are paid by merit or by the number of hours or seniority or by bonus, how we care for the environment, how we tax each other. All of this is the way in which we exercise our accountability to God, the owner. And it's important that all of those ways of managing the totality of God's creation come under our purview as people of faith. Third, because of this, that it all belongs to God, then giving, laying down what we have at the feet of this Creator, that's the first thing we do with what we have, not the last. There's a reason we do this on Sunday, on the first day of the week, before we know what will unfold tomorrow. We divest of a little bit of our wealth. It's an act of faith. That's the whole point in Scripture, and particularly in the Hebrew Scriptures, of the farmer being required to bring the first fruits of the harvest to be sacrificed. You understand what that meant. It was a grain offering, and it was burnt. It goes up in smoke. Nothing comes back the way our offering does at the Eucharist. That farmer makes that gift having no idea whether the crop is going to fail on Monday morning. Hoarding, just in case we need it, you know, that's not tolerated. Fourth, we don't actually believe that we earned or have a right to what has fallen into our lap. Let's face it, the truth is that most of us in this room won the cradle lottery. We were born into first world homes with access to first world education and first world opportunities. What most of the world would see as my fabulous wealth is a function of endless contingencies over which I myself had no control. Now, had I not skipped grade 5, for instance, I would have been a year too late to become the tutor in theology at Trinity College, or to meet my friend Mary, who convinced me to learn to sing, or Eugene Fairweather, who convinced me that I was smart. Well, the concatenations are endless, and I'm quite sure you have your own. All those, if this, then that, if not this, then not that. All of us have those stories, and what I'm saying is that good luck doesn't give me the right to think that I somehow deserve my good fortune or to keep and enjoy it all to myself. And sure, I work hard. We all work hard. I try to make sure that every dollar that ends up in my pocket was actually earned. But as a Christian, I see this not as a means of ensuring that I accumulate wealth, but rather it's making full use of the gifts and talents that God has given me. When I die, I hope it might be said that she held nothing back, that she gave to the fullness of her capacity. For all of us are called to lay down our lives for each other in love. How, asks John, does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses help? Good question. Amen.